Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message. Now, let's join Senior Pastor Michael Priest.
Thank you. You may be seated. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Jonah, chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning as we conclude our study of the book of Jonah. Our theme has been God in pursuit. And we have seen from verse 1 all the way through the book that God is always pursuing mankind. He is out to get fallen humanity. We saw how he was pursuing the Ninevites because of his deep love for them. He sent Jonah to tell them about his love and his grace and about forgiveness. We saw that he pursued those sailors in the storm, and he pursued Jonah in the midst of his rebellion. And we're concluding this book by seeing how God caught the Ninevites. He caught them, and there's forgiveness. But today, we're going to end the series by seeing God pursuing Jonah in his selfishness and wonder, in the end, did he catch Jonah? Did Jonah come back home? We're looking in Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. We're thinking about the topic, God in pursuit in our selfishness. Next week, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. We're finished with Jonah, and we'll be coming together as a church family to celebrate what God has done for us in Christ. So I hope you're here next week. Maybe you've been coming just because you wanted to hear about a big fish. Well, the book of Jonah is not about a fish. Next week, we're going to celebrate what God has done for us in Christ, that blood that ran red. So I hope you're here next week. Quick news flash. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's really not about us at all. We have this warped perspective of our own value. You see, God didn't create all of this for our pleasure. He created it for his pleasure. He didn't consult us when he laid out his plans, because you see, his ways are not our ways. God doesn't do what God does for our approval. He does it for his glory. You see, everything is really all about God. Now, it seems like common sense, right? But I'm pretty convinced that Jonah never got the memo. As we've looked through the book of Jonah, we've learned that it's all about God, but there's this theme that kind of runs under the current of the book where Jonah thought it really was about him. It's not. It's all about God. We've said that over and over. It's not about Jonah. It's not about a fish. It's all about God. But as you read this final chapter of Jonah, you're left with the impression that Jonah still doesn't get it. He thinks it's all about him. 5 times he uses the word I. 3 times he uses the word me. 2 times he uses the word my. 10 times in 11 short verses, Jonah referred to himself because he really thought it was all about him. It wasn't about him. But his self-centeredness had blinded him to this reality. He wouldn't leave that self-centeredness unchecked, however. He confronted it, just like he confronts all self-centeredness. Sometimes he confronts it head on, like a bull in a china shop. That's how he did it with Peter. Remember in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is having a conversation with the disciples, and then the crowd is gathered around listening also. And Jesus is talking about what is coming up in the next few weeks in his life. And he says, I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to die. And Peter, he couldn't stand that. And the Bible says that Peter rebuked Jesus. Can you imagine the arrogance of rebuking Jesus? But he rebuked Jesus and he said, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen. Now, Peter wasn't so much concerned about Jesus. There was a whole lot of self-centeredness in that statement. He wasn't thinking Jesus' death. He was thinking Jesus king and Jesus kingdom. And here's where it gets real self-centered. He was thinking about a throne for himself right there next to Jesus. And God wouldn't let that self-centeredness go unchecked. Listen to how the Lord confronts that. Through Jesus, he said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. In other words, you're self-centered. You can't get much more direct than that, can you? Jesus looking at Peter, who was a part of the inner circle, and he said, you're Satan, get behind me. That's pretty direct. I think Peter may have gotten it a little bit when he heard those words. Sometimes that's how the Lord confronts our self-centeredness, head on. But sometimes it's more subtle, as in the case of Jonah. With Jonah, the Lord kind of subtly confronted him, and he brought him along with some subtle rhetorical questions to help him understand, hey, you're pretty self-centered. Now, what I want us to do this morning is realize a couple of things. First of all, there's a little bit, let me rephrase that. There's a lot of Jonah in us. There's a whole lot of Jonah in all of us. But secondly, I want us to realize that God is confronting our self-centeredness just like he did Jonah. And as he confronts our self-centeredness, we must let it go. We must abandon our self-centered focus. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we look in Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life.' The Lord said, 'Do you have good reason to be angry?' Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. So the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all of his soul to die, saying, 'Death is better to me than life.' Then God said to Jonah, 'Do you have reason to be angry about the plant?' And he said, 'I have good reason to be angry, even to death.' Then the Lord said, 'You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals?'" Father, I pray today you'd open our eyes. Help us to see the Jonah in us. Help us to lay it down, to abandon our self-centeredness, and to seek you. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. God confronts us in our self-centeredness. He confronts our self-centered goals. Take a look at verse 1. The Bible says, "It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry." Now, the English really doesn't convey the emotion that's wrapped up in the original Hebrew. In fact, this is the strongest Hebrew language that can convey the anger that Jonah felt. Think of it this way. It greatly infuriated Jonah, and he was enraged. Think of some fiery-eyed guy who's just livid with anger. You say, well, what in the world would cause him to be so angry? Well, the answer to that question is found one chapter prior, chapter 3, verse 10. The Bible says, "When God saw their deeds," the Ninevites, "when he saw their repentance, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." Jonah was enraged. He was angered. He hated that God forgave Nineveh. And look at what he says in verse 2. "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Hear this conversation between God and Jonah. Here's what Jonah's saying. "I knew it. God, I knew it. I knew when I was in Israel. I knew this is what you would do because I know you. I know your heart. You're gracious. You're compassionate. You're loving. You forgive people. You relent in bringing judgment when people confess. I knew it. That's why I ran to Tarshish. I wanted absolutely no part of what you were up to. I would rather be dead than be a part of your plan." That's what he says. "Listen, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better than life." I'd rather be dead, God, than in your will. Which, by the way, just a little aside, he must have been a schizophrenic guy. Think about this. Chapter 2, he could have died, right? I mean, if he really wanted to die, all he had to do was keep his mouth shut, sink to the bottom, and die there in the ocean. But what do we have? As he's swirling deeper and deeper and deeper, Jonah's like, hey, don't, I'm down here. Help, save me. Now, he knew when he prayed that prayer, if God saved him, he'd have to be about God's work. And now here he is in the midst of God's work. God's done what God wanted to do, and Jonah's saying, kill me. Just kill me. He should have kept his mouth shut, and he would have died. Pretty scary, though, isn't it, to think about Jonah saying to God, I knew what you would do, so I ran. I don't want any part of what you are about. That's pretty self-centered. He believed he knew better than God. And as a result, he wanted what he wanted rather than what God wanted. He thought that was best. He thought judgment on Nineveh was better than God forgiving them. He wanted revenge while God wanted redemption. Jonah wanted the Ninevites to pay for their wickedness. He wanted revenge on a city that had carried out horrible atrocities, especially against Israel. He wanted them to pay for the pain they had caused his people. And notice the subtle way that God confronts that. He says, hey, Jonah, simple rhetorical question. Do you really have a reason to be angry? And you can hear the crickets chirp, right? No response. No answer. Just silence. As it sank in, and Jonah contemplated. He contemplated, hopefully, his own selfishness. Now, I think it's easy for us to read this and become a little self-righteous and judgmental of Jonah. Say, wow, how could he go there? How could he do that? But let me remind you, I said a moment ago in the introduction, there's a little bit of Jonah in all of us, right? I mean, we're pretty self-centered. We like us, and research validates that. University of Liverpool in England conducted a study, recently released the findings. 60% of all conversations that people have are about, what do you think? Themselves. 60% of our conversations are about us. Now, Rutgers University took it a step further and said, no, the numbers are actually worse than you think. The number jumps from 60 to 80% when you're using social media to communicate. So if you're using Twitter or Facebook or Instagram or some other form of social media, 80% of what you communicate is about you. We like to talk about us. We like us. No, let me take it a step further. We love us. It's all about us, about our goals, about our accomplishments, about our dreams. We just love us. Kind of like Jonah. Now, our goals, our self, is not always blatantly warped like Jonah's, but sometimes. Sometimes we want the very same thing that Jonah wanted. We want revenge, right? I mean, we've all been offended in life. People have hurt us, and we kind of want for them what Jonah wanted for the Ninevites. We want them to know, and we want them to pay. I have been hurt. My family has been offended. We have been wrong, and I want that person to know, and I want that person to pay. That's what we want when God really wants forgiveness. Say, but Pastor, you don't understand how bad they offended me. You don't know how deep the wound. Hey, let me just put you back into the world of reality. There's nothing you've ever experienced or ever will experience that is as unfair as what Jesus went through. His only crime, if you'll call it that, is volunteering to bear ours. You see, he had no sins of his own. He had never done anything wrong. And he simply said, I'll take the punishment for them. Give me their sins. How unfair is that? To be arrested, to be beaten, to be crucified. And so if anybody had a right to lash out, if anybody had a right for revenge, Jesus did. but hanging there on the cross, having done absolutely nothing wrong, he looked at those men who were responsible for nailing him to the tree, and he said, "Zap them, God! Let them burn!" No. Father, forgive them. They're clueless. They don't know what they do. So you see, you can't fall back to the, but you don't know. I don't need to know. I don't have to know. I know this. Here's what the Lord says to us. In that moment, in our self-centeredness where we want to get even, he says, hey, don't take your own revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Who are we to presume that we know best how to exact vengeance on someone else? But our self-centeredness is not always about revenge. You may be thinking, well, this really doesn't apply to me because I'm good with everybody. I don't want anybody to be zapped. I'm not looking for revenge. Self-centeredness comes in some really incredibly deceptive forms that maybe we've never even considered. So how about this? Have you ever made a decision in your life where you didn't consult God? Self-centeredness. That's exactly what it is. Here's what you did in making that decision apart from God. You said, whether you realized it or not, you don't get it, and I do. Hello? He's God. You're not. So you ever made a decision apart from God? Self-centeredness. You ever accept a job because that job puts you on a career path that you wanted, but you didn't ask God, hey, is this what you want for me? Is this where you want me to go? Is this what you want me to be about? Is this the job you want me to have? And oh, by the way, is this the career path you want me on? You see, if you've ever taken that job apart from God, look in the mirror. Jonah's looking right back. Self-centeredness. I just love him so much. I know it's who God wants me with. Well, did you ask God about that? Because if you didn't, self-centeredness. I know that's where I'm supposed to go to college because they got such a great football team. And everybody knows college is about football, right? Did you ask God about that? Self-centeredness. Did you ever make that big purchase? You know, those life-altering purchases. I'm not talking about a pack of gum. I'm talking about those big life decisions where you bought that house or that car and God was not in the equation. You didn't ask him, is this what you want me to have? Is this what I need to purchase? Self-centeredness. Hey, let's take it even a step deeper. Have you embraced some lifestyle activities that our culture now says, hey, that's acceptable. Don't be narrow-minded. Lifestyle activities that historically believers have avoided because the Bible says we ought to. If so, self-centeredness. You see, doing the things you do and justifying it as culturally acceptable. Going the places you go, because after all, everybody's going there. Acting the way you act, because everybody else is like that, apart from consulting God, is the Jonah life. It's self-centeredness. It's saying to God, in such an arrogant way, you're so disconnected from reality, you don't really understand this, so Lord, I don't need you on this one. I got it. I know what's best for me. I'm making my own decisions now, so you can just rest while I take care of all of this. And listen to God still today confronting our self-centeredness. Here's how he does it. Seek first my kingdom. Now, we have a new modern translation of that verse from Matthew chapter 6. Seek first my kingdom, but God is saying, no. Seek first my kingdom. Our mindset is to build our little kingdom here. God says, that's not how that works. Seek first my kingdom, and then all of these things will be added unto you. That doesn't mean you're going to get everything you want in this life. You go back and read the context, and what the Lord is saying is, if you just quit worrying about life, trust me, I'm going to take care of it all. You won't have to worry about what you eat, what you wear, the home you live in. You're not going to have to worry about that stuff. If you just make me the center of your life, if my will is your will, if you pursue me above all else, if what you're most interested in is advancing my kingdom, I got you covered. And to do otherwise is flat out arrogance. You say, well, how is that arrogant? How many of you in this room know everything there is to know? How many of you in this room can see into the future? I don't even know what I'm having for lunch today, for crying out loud. Why do I think I know what's best next week? By the way, what are we having for lunch today? Chicken, all right. None of us can see into the future. How many of us in here are all powerful? Okay, now what you couldn't see is that on every one of those questions, God was going, me? I know everything. I can see past, present, and future. I'm not just more powerful, I am all powerful. Why would we think that we, who have no idea what tomorrow holds, who can't know everything, it's not possible for us to know all things, who have very limited power, what makes us think we have our life under control? God says you got to let that go. Let your goals, your aspirations go. Seek mine, not yours. So he's confronting us, just like he did Jonah. Let go of those self-centered goals. But he takes it a step further. Not only does he confront our self-centered goals, he confronts our self-centered grace. Now, by its very nature, grace just can't be self-centered. I mean, grace defined, it's not self-centered. You see, grace is God giving something, in this case, in Jonah's case, forgiveness to someone who isn't deserving. That just can't be self-centered, right? How can someone who doesn't deserve grace think that he who doesn't deserve grace deserves grace more than someone else who doesn't deserve grace? That's self-centered, misaligned, misunderstood grace. It's not grace at all. And check out Jonah's self-centered perspective of grace here in verse 5. The Bible says that after he had this conversation with God and told him that he'd rather be dead, he went outside of the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself, and he sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. Do you know why Jonah went outside of the city? Now, he already knew God had forgiven him, right? I mean, he even repeated that back to God. I knew it! That's why I ran the opposite direction. Kill me because I don't want to see it. He knew of God's forgiveness. He went outside of the city in hopes of seeing a fireworks show. What he hoped is that God, just like he did in Sodom, would rain down fire and destroy the city. Just maybe, he thought, possibly, they would return to their sins, the Ninevites, and God would kill them. That's what he wanted. But that wasn't God. God wasn't about that. He was about forgiveness. Now, I want you to think about two stories here. Chapter 4, chapters 1 and 2. And when you think about these two stories, you see Jonah's self-centered perspective of grace. In chapter 1 and 2, Jonah, he ran. God said, go to Nineveh. He said, nope, going to Tarshish. Let me tell you what we call that. I spent 4 years in college, 3 years working on a master's degree, more years than I care to admit studying to earn a PhD, and so I know some things about the Bible that you guys don't know, so I'm going to let you in on some little secrets. Here's what we call that. When God said go to Nineveh and he ran to Tarshish, we call that two things, stupid and sin. So you don't have to have education at all to know that's sin. So he sinned. That's how the book starts. Jonah sinned. God said, I'm going to get your attention. Here comes a storm. And he swirls the water and the wind's blowing. Jonah said, I'm not listening. I can't hear you. Blah, 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 blah. Talk to the hand, God. I'm not paying attention. God said, okay, that's not working. Let's go for a swim. And God tossed him into the sea. Jonah hit the water and he realized, okay, I need to think about this. It's life. It's death. God, you got my attention. And he cried out, Lord, save me. And God did just that. He saved him. In fact, Jonah gave praise to God. He thanked him and he offered a sacrifice to God because God had saved him. So here is grace demonstrated and praise for it. Come to chapter 4. Grace demonstrated and anger over it. So Jonah was thankful for grace in his own life, but not thankful for grace in the life of the Ninevites. He received grace in chapter 2, but he didn't want grace in chapter 4. Why? Because he thought he was more deserving than the Ninevites. He thought he deserved it more than they. And I think also there was some nationalistic kind of pride there as well. He had to be wondering, wait a minute now, you're going to forgive the Ninevites for all that they've done? The atrocities they've carried out? The cruelty that they've heaped upon your people, and yet you're going to punish Israel for their sins? God, come on. This can't be right. Israel, your people, are much more deserving of grace than the Ninevites are. So there's this warped perspective of personal grace and this warped perspective of nationalistic grace. Both were born out of his self-centered selfishness. But notice how God confronts this. Jonah had built this shelter. He's sitting under the shelter. He's watching the city in hopes that God would rain down judgment. This little booth, this little shelter that he built was made out of branches that had big green leaves. Those big green leaves quickly wilted, however, under the heat of the sun. And so this booth he built for shelter quickly wasn't providing him what he needed. The sun is beating down. It's hot and it's arid and he was miserable. And God said, I'm going to show grace to this guy, but I'm going to teach him a lesson. So he caused this plant to miraculously grow at an incredible speed. Just overnight, boom, this plant's grown and it's large enough to provide shelter over the booth. And the Bible says that Jonah was incredibly pleased. Now, Jonah was thinking, I feel good. God has shown me grace and the sun isn't beating down on me and life is great. And God said, okay, he's had just enough of that. And so God sent a worm. And the worm chewed and chewed and chewed on that plant. And again, miraculously, quickly, he chewed the plant till it withered. And now, again, no shade. And the Lord turned up the heat, literally and figuratively. Scorching east wind came rolling through, bringing a hot heat like it was blown out of an oven. And the sun was beating down, and the Bible tells us that Jonah was miserable. Now, don't get the idea that he was just, wow, it's hot today. No, the words that are used in the Hebrew language indicate that he was dehydrating, and there were some physical issues he was struggling with. If you've ever been dehydrated, you know how it makes you lightheaded and your mouth is dry and you can't even perspire anymore and there's this incredible discomfort. That's where he was. And so he wanted to die. And probably at that point, he would have felt better dying than living. And he cried out, death is better to me than life. Just kill me, God. And God took him back to the classroom, verse 9. Listen to what he says. Similar to what he asked him in verse 4. Hey, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? Now, previously, Jonah didn't answer. But in his anger, listen to his response. He said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Now, if you think that's how Jonah replied, not. It was more like this. Yes! Yes! Even to death, I'm angry. I'm not sure I'd talk to God that way. But that's his response. I have good reason, even to death. God had him right where he wanted him. He stuck the dagger of conviction in his heart in verses 10 and 11. Listen to what he says. So you had compassion on a plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons? Not plants, persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hands, as well as many animals. Do you see what he did to Jonah here? Do you care about a plant? You care about your own comfort. You care about a little shade? But you can't care about people that I created, that I love? Are you that self-centered? Self-centered grace does two things. One, it assumes we are better than we really are. And the reality is, we're not good at all. None of us. Now, this isn't some attempt to make you just feel miserable about yourself. I'm not trying to destroy any self-esteem that you might have, but I'm just going to be really biblically honest with you. You aren't good at all. Neither am I. We aren't good. There's nothing good about us at all, not even a little bit. I mean, if we look deep and we look hard, we can't even find a little bit of goodness. There is nothing in us that would cause God to look and say, well, they are better than these people. There's just nothing about any single human being that God would look at us and say, there's enough goodness in there that I'll be gracious to them. Let me tell you how God assesses it. Paul was having to address this issue. In the book of Romans, he was having to address this dichotomy in belief between the Jews and the Gentiles. And the Jews were saying, you know, we're really a little more deserving of grace than the Gentiles. We're really a little better than they are. God kind of loves us a little bit more than he loves them. And Paul writes and says, whoa, time out. What? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks. Okay, think of it this way. We've charged that everybody in the world, regardless of where they're from, their nationality, their skin color, their education, their economic status, everybody in the world is under sin. And he doesn't say, and some sin is worse than others. Listen to what he says. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for good. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He's talking about every single human being who has ever been born or ever will be born. No one is better than someone else. So when we get all upset because God hasn't shown us grace like we think he should, just remember, you're not worthy, and neither am I. That's what makes grace grace. And that's what makes God God. Self-centered grace presumes we are better than we really are, but it assumes, secondly, that God is really on our side, when in reality, God's not on anybody's side. I'm a patriot. I bleed red, white, and blue. I love the United States of America. I watch the movie Miracle periodically, the story of the 1980 U.S. men's hockey team and the Olympics defeating the Russians, and I still get goosebumps and tears well up in my eyes. And every time they show that scene with Jim Craig, the goalie skating on the ice with the American flag wrapped around him, it just gets my motor running. I love the United States. But God isn't on our side, people. He's not. He's just not. We have this patriotic view of grace that God is somehow in heaven looking down at us and he says, oh, wow, you know, the United States is such a great country because they're such good people. They're a godly nation. That's just not true. You say, well, we're better than them. Well, we've just asserted from Romans that nobody's better than anybody else. We're not a godly nation. How can we claim to be a godly nation when we stand by and let innocent babies be murdered every single day in the name of choice? When God would say, the choice you made to get pregnant. How can we call ourselves a godly nation when we stand by and we allow people to legally join in same-sex marriage and celebrate it as a nation when God has called it an abomination? How can we stand by when children are begging, starving on the streets? How can we allow that and still call ourselves a godly nation? Well, here's the truth. We're not. We're not a godly nation. But hey, we got history on our side. Look at all the wars that we've won. Yeah, go back further in history. Look at all the wars the Babylonians won. Bible's pretty clear. God wasn't on their side either. You see, even assuming that God is on somebody's side is the wrong perspective. Asking the question, is God on our side, is the wrong question. The question ought to be this: are we on God's side? That's the question. And we have good biblical history for that. Joshua chapter 5. The children of Israel have come into the land of promise. They're standing there on the very entrance, about to go in, but there's a little obstacle in the way. It's a city with a huge wall encircling it, thick and high, Jericho. If they can't handle Jericho, they can't take the land. And so chapter 5 tells us that Joshua went out and he's kind of looking out over the landscape and maybe he's contemplating, what are we going to do? How are we going to handle this? What's going to happen? I don't think we can do this. Maybe the land isn't ours. Maybe we've missed God. We don't understand. A lot of thoughts racing through his mind. The Bible tells us that in verses 13 and 14, when Joshua was near the city looking out, he saw a man standing right there in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Now, Joshua assumed that it was a man, but it wasn't. It was an angel from the Lord. Joshua approached him, and he asked him this question. Hey, you for us, or are you for our enemies? Whose side are you on? You on our side? You on their side? Here was the answer of the angel of the Lord. Neither. I'm not on Israel's side. I'm not on the side of the people of Jericho. I've come as the commander of the Lord's army. I'm not on your side. I'm not on their side. I'm on God's side. And so the question should be, are we on God's side? On his side of righteousness? On his side of holiness? Are we on his side of sacrificial surrender? Are we on the side of God? Now, Jonah ends in a strange way, doesn't it? I mean, look at verse 11. It's just this wham, abrupt ending. It just kind of stops with no resolution. That's led many scholars to believe that the ending of the book has been lost. Somehow in transmission, maybe some of the scrolls got chopped off and no one knew really how it ended, so they just left it like that. Well, I think it ends exactly the way God wants it to end. I think the Lord did this on purpose. Here's why. Every follower of God since the book was written, who's read the story, comes to the end and they face the very same question Jonah faced. See, God just keeps preaching through the ending of the book. He just keeps convicting. He keeps laying that question out there. Are you really that self-centered? Do you really think it's about you? Do you really think I love you more than I love anybody else? Do you really think you've got it all figured out? Do you really think it's about you? So today we hear him asking that question. Really? Do you have reason to be angry because you think everything is about you? I want to end this series with two passages of Scripture. One comes from the book of James. I referenced this verse last week. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. There's a parable that Jesus told that illustrates this very well. Luke chapter 18. He told this parable to people who trusted in themselves, i.e. self-centered. Thought they were righteous. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, Jonah, stood and was praying to himself, God, thank you, I'm not like those horrible Ninevites. Obviously, I'm embellishing, right? Thank you, I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. Tax collector, however, was standing some distance away. He was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus ended by saying, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The second passage seek first his kingdom. Father, we thank you for the way you confront us in love and in grace. To think, Father, that you would tolerate one of your creatures, Jonah, talking to you with such arrogance and anger and bitterness, yet you didn't wipe him off the planet. Father, that's grace. That's love. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for confronting us just like you confronted Jonah today about our self-centeredness. It shows up in so many ways. How we view others, how we view ourselves, the way we make decisions about life, how we involve you or don't involve you. Father, so often we are arrogant to think that we know best. We got it under control when really we don't. We're just creatures you've formed. You've breathed life into us. You're the creator. You're the one who sees all and knows all. And you're the one who loves us so much that you say to us, if you'll just let me handle this, if you'll let me take control, I got it. It's okay. Father, this morning, you've confronted us, but it doesn't end there. It ends with us hearing you call us to abandon our self-centeredness, to come before you and simply say, I surrender. I surrender, Lord. I give you my life. You call the shots. You make the decisions. Your will is best. You take control. Father, right now, may we hear that call. And in obedience, lay our all at the altar. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one's looking around. Maybe today God has really just shown you like never before just how self-centered you are. In the little things in life and maybe even in the big things. And he's saying to you, that's sin. You don't trust me. But I am trustworthy. Trust me. Trust me with your life. Maybe that's what you hear God saying today. For some of you, it's for the very first time you're hearing God say, you have to trust me with eternity. I created you. I've got your eternity. Come to me through Jesus. Maybe you've never experienced salvation through Christ, and what God is saying to you is, trust me in this. I got it. You don't really know how that plays out, and that's okay. But the moment we begin to sing, why don't you come and just say, Pastor, I need that eternal life. I need to trust God in this. There's someone here right now who'd be more than happy to sit down with you and open the Bible and explain to you from God's Word how you can surrender your life, experience eternal life in Jesus. Maybe you're a follower of Jesus, but boy, you struggled with the whole trust factor because you're so smart. You know more than God. You don't really. Today, you just need to come. Maybe to kneel at these steps we call an altar. You don't need to talk to anybody. You just need to come here and talk to God. And by coming to this altar, you're symbolically, you're laying your life down as a sacrifice and saying, Lord, I am giving it to you. Never to pick it up again. You take it, Lord. You lead me. The moment we begin to sing, why don't you come? Father, in the end, it's really all about trust. Can we trust you, the sovereign creator of the universe? The resounding answer of Scripture is yes. Today, Father, I know in this time of decision, each of us will answer for ourselves. May we, through surrender, say yes. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we stand and sing, why don't you come?
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901 833-333-3350. And we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter @BartlettBaptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.